How many hours do you have left on your shift? Do you have a family at home? This is great work that you're doing. Thank you for the way that you're serving other people. And got her talking about her family and the work. And how do you stay positive when you see hurt people all day? And I was sitting there laughing. Here's a guy who's half of the place thinks he's dying, and he's pastorally ministering to and counseling the nurse. Just because that was a posture of looking out for, opening the conversation, how are you, just a thoughtfulness for the people around. I bet you know a lot of people like this too. They're delightful people. They're not ignorant. They're not naive. They know about the brokenness of the world, but they have the capacity to look at a situation and see just beyond themselves and their own needs, sometimes even when they themselves are in a difficult spot. Blessed are those who mourn. Weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, who have the ability to connect our feelings to the lives of other people. And I think the challenging thing often is that we find in being in parts of families and communities and congregations is that you will find and experience moments in your life where you need to weep with some and rejoice with others at the same time. It's complicated. People are having babies on the same day that other people are losing a parent. But it's bigger than that. It's this ability to see the world in a wide-angle lens of what is going on with other people. Can we really feel sorry for someone else's misfortunes and offer condolences and understand and share someone else's feelings and sit with them in a truly godly way? I confess that as I look at this, blessed are those who mourn, there is work for me to do here. It is so easy to get so busy that we no longer mourn for the brokenness in the world around us. It is so easy to get so distracted that we no longer grieve and mourn for the brokenness around us. There's a sense, I grew up in a generation where all of our wars just seem kind of like a YouTube video. It's digital, it seems remote, it doesn't impact. I see the thing on the screen and I think, well, who knows if it's even real. And technology allows us to put our attention wherever we want. We don't have to deal with the problems that are actually right in front of us. And this isn't a religious concept. Sherry Turkle, who's a sociologist that is based out of MIT, started a study on the prevalence of texting during funerals. Because she was saying what's happening is you go to a funeral, you don't want to think about death. Well, I'll just check the game score. I'll just text my friend. I'll send an email. I'll check on the stock market. I'll see what the weather forecast is. I don't have to deal with a dead body in front of me. And so technology offers this us the option of placing our attention wherever we want it. And I think in Jesus' call here for us today to say, blessed are those who mourn, it's a little bit of a helpful smack upside the head to say, no, look at the world around you as it is. Now, there are some limits and boundaries on this, and that I think there are people who can look at all of the problems of the world and get so heavily bogged down with the depth of the brokenness of humanity that it puts them into a cycle of despair themselves. And for me, it's helpful. I was telling one of you the other night to think of three concentric circles. The outside circle is my area of interest. The middle circle is my area of concern. And then the inner circle is my area of focus. So there might be things in this world that you are interested in. That's fine. But you're not going to solve any of those problems. Famine in Yemen right now. Nobody here can do anything about that this evening. It's interesting to look at the Middle Eastern political situation and all of that. Watching 14 hours of YouTube videos about it tonight isn't going to solve the problem, just create problems in your own life. So it's not saying that you're not interested. You are interested, but you can't do anything about it. Then within that is an area of concern. This is also a category where you might not be able to directly impact and influence change, but maybe you're praying for people who are strategically working in these areas. Maybe you're financially supporting the people who are doing work in that. Maybe you have other people that you're encouraging and you want to see what's happening in this region or this area, or maybe your church is praying for a specific mission in India or something like that. It's an area of concern and interest, but it's not the fullness of your day. But then embedded in all of that is your area of focus, which is what is it that God is calling you to do and only you to do on this day? And the danger of a living in a highly distracted age is technology makes us think that everything that we see is our area of focus and cripples us to the degree that we end up doing nothing. In order to be a good disciple of Jesus, it means saying no and leaving many good things left undone. That's a hard one to say, somebody else is going to do that. This is what God is calling me to do. And so as we push into this idea of blessed are those who mourn, let's have a grief for the broad concept of the brokenness of the world, sure. But if I spend the entirety grieving the broad brokenness of the concept of sin in the world and forget to repent of my own sin, my area of focus is warped and I'm missing the call here. If I'm thinking about the problems of the world but failing to meet the needs next door to me, my capacity to be one who mourns properly the messed up situations in life is broken. To see the needs and meet them. It's a category that in our parenting, we're so much wanting to see that step when the kid goes from doing what they're told to being able to see the need and do it. That's a different level of engagement. You are growing up when you can look out and see what needs to happen and do it before somebody tells you or before somebody asks you to do it. As a parent, you're like, all right, we're making progress. They see the principle, they see the need, and they didn't need to be told. Blessed are those who mourn, I think, is a call for us to be people who, like Jesus, can see the needs in the world around them and do what we can to meet them. But it's not just that. There's a comma here. Blessed are those who mourn, comma, for they will be comforted. So there's a promise baked into this. The question you need to ask yourself is it possible for your life to get so messed up that God can't comfort you in the future? Seems like the answer is no. And there's a sense here we could ask, well, where does pain come from? Why do we need to be comforted in the first place? Well, we have nerve endings, we have fear, we have care for and relationship to others and all of this. And God knows all of that. You think about even something horrendous like what we refer to as the slaughter of the innocents and all the boys in Bethlehem being killed at the birth of Jesus, prophesied hundreds of years before. God knows, for they will be comforted. And so the application then here in this idea of the promise that's baked into the blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, is that there's an invitation to come and to follow the way of Christ, who, interestingly, doesn't spend a whole lot of time, and there's not a whole lot of record in Scripture of him being happy clappy, doesn't talk about him laughing. There is a bit of a seriousness. That's not to say he doesn't have a deep soul joy and satisfaction. Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And other times it talks about him delighting in the fact that God chooses to reveal things to the simple and hide it from the wise. But there is a bit of an intensity to Jesus that I think is worth us thinking through in this idea of blessed are those who mourn, who see the brokenness of the world. It's a calling to follow a way and a style of engaging with the needs of others just beyond ourselves. And it's difficult because in order to do so, we have to make ourselves vulnerable. There's no way to love like Jesus and stay safe. Years ago, a group at Grove City College invited me to come speak on Valentine's Day on the topic of, can we love like Jesus and maintain our personal safety? That's a good topic. It's wild for a bunch of 20-year-olds to come out on Valentine's evening to listen to that, but it was a good thought. And the fact of the matter is we do live in a culture that prioritizes comfort and safety, and Jesus always prioritizes hospitality over safety, and service over comfort. And so to step into this is to say, blessed are those who mourn. Maybe sometimes in the way in which we address the brokenness of the world, it will lead to mourning in our own lives. Is that possible? That could be the will of God? And the life and the teaching of Jesus would say yes. It's interesting, though, that this is a passive future tense. For they will be comforted. It happens to them in the future, but something that is done to you now and also something that you receive in the future. And so there's an invitation, there's an already and a not yet aspect to all of these beatitudes of a promise that is being made and a sense in which it brings us comfort, but it's not there in its fullness, and there's a little bit of waiting that happens. But the fact of the matter is that if the promise is there, then we can live our lives saying, hey, there's actually been real grief in our lives, past tense. There will be real grief in our lives, future tense. But balancing the mourning with the knowledge of the comfort that's properly coming in the fullness of time, our emotions then are safe within the confines when they're being guided by the promise that the comfort will come. When Isaiah says, talking about those who wait on the Lord, renewing their strength, there's a sense in which I don't think if we understand how to mourn well, if we don't see our own brokenness of our sins, and probably like a lot of other Mennonite and Anabaptist churches, we don't have as much time for public confession or weekly reminders of the fact that we need to confess our sins and one to another and to receive forgiveness of the Lord. We know it's there, but it's not really part of our liturgy to do this in a consistent fashion. And so we're left to remember to do this on our own. But when we start to do that, when we start to see what it is that we need to mourn for and lament in our own lives and the lives of those around us, that's when we can actually start to celebrate, where church becomes a delight, not a routine, because we're coming in for a time of joy and refreshing and receiving the forgiveness of God. It's a season of refreshing that happens among us when we recognize that we've been cleansed of our sins, that we have been forgiven, that in our brokenness we receive comfort. We get these reminders of what has been lost and what is missing, and we acknowledge that it is okay to grieve. You will find in life that some of your deepest grief will be over the loss of things that never even existed. Dreams that you had, things that you wished had turned out other than they were. Sorrow that comes from that which doesn't materialize. But when we worship, when we take the curl out of our narcissistic tendencies to focus on ourselves and to look beyond and see what God is doing, it changes the calculus here. We're making a moral judgment when we look at the brokenness of the world and we mourn and we say something is wrong there. And we're making an emphatic declaration as Christians, as followers of Jesus, to say all is not well, but, all is not well, comma, but that it will be well because of Christ. And so for me, what I've been growing in and thinking and learning from this beatitude, are blessed are those who mourn, comma, for they will be comforted, is to come back to this idea that in that sentence, we live on the comma, not on the period. Blessed are those who mourn, comma, for they will be comforted, period. You inhabit that comma. That's your little spot where you live right now. This is where we are. And so there's a sense in which it recognizes the reality of the world as we see it. There's brokenness in me and in the world, and we should grieve it. But there's a blessedness that we receive in the present tense. Blessed are those who mourn, who see that, and, comma, for they will be, future tense, receive comfort. And the thing of it is that when you're in a difficult situation, but you can see the finish line, you can see how it's going to resolve, that despair or difficulty with the assurance of this is going to be over soon gives you a satisfaction or a sense to hang in there, to hang on, to wait for it. This is all going to be over soon. And so it's an odd thing to have a legitimate hope when we have an actual promise of comfort in the future that all will be well, that gives us a peace even in the presence of our pain, because it has been promised by God. Doesn't take the pain away, but it can give us a peace, a sense of blessedness in the difficulty while we wait for the fullness of what it is that God is going to do. Blessed are those who mourn. How are we going to handle the difficulties of the world around? Some of you in this room, I'm sure, heat with wood. And it's usually the person in the house who cuts the most firewood that is the most concerned with making sure that the door gets shut when it's cold outside, right? What are some common phrases that you may have heard when somebody leaves the door open? We're not trying to heat the whole world. You know, there's all kinds of sarcastic, phrases that might come in when somebody leaves the door open. You know how this goes. But what I've noticed in life is that if I was coming into the house, it's a cold night, and I left the door open, that would be a problem. But if I was coming into the house and it was a cold night and I held the door open because there was somebody behind me, nobody ever yelled. The person who cut the wood was pleased for me to hold the door open for somebody else to come into the warmth. And I think there's in this beatitude the sense of blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Or in 2 Peter, this idea that God is not slow in keeping his promises, but he's waiting for more people to come to repentance, that there's a vision that I have of sitting in a warm room, and God is holding the door open, waiting for more people to come in. Can you live with the cold blast, with the cold gust that comes from the door being open while we wait for others to come in before God brings to completion the vision that he has? It's better to be in the house with the door open than to be outside of the house. I can tell you that. Will you have to experience some pain and displeasure and discomfort in your physical body, in your mental health, in the spiritual condition in which you're currently in because God is not coming back 5 seconds from now? Can you hang in there? Can you bear a little bit of the pain of the brokenness of the world, not as a sense that God doesn't care about your suffering, but he's waiting for more people to come to repentance, that he's holding the door open a little longer? Can we hang in there for that vision? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Radical statement, but like so many of the others that Jesus has said, when we force ourselves to slow down and think about these shocking things, we find a lot of beauty in the bottom of them. There's an invitation. You're not too messed up for God to take you. He sees and knows your pain. He wants to make sure that you also can look up and see the pain and the brokenness of the world around you. But in light of the context of what it is that he has promised, our little life here on the comma in between these clauses can have a blessedness to us and a blessedness to it that longs for the fullness of what's coming in the future that helps us live well in the present. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Who has a thought, clarification, suggestion, question, something they're curious about? I see a hand. Somebody's getting a microphone for you. Here, up the middle aisle.
So you were talking about you being poor in spirit and brokenness, and I guess my question would be, how can you tell if you're in God's will or if there's something else going on, or like you're out of God's will? Like, we can't always tell, but did you have, like, any idea, any hints about, well, maybe you're on God's side in this situation versus going down the wrong path in this one?
You ever see a kid who's crying and biting their fingers? And you're like, the reason for your pain is you. Like, take your fingers out of your mouth. That's the starting point here. So there are times in life, I think, where we suffer because we're doing dumb stuff. And so this is not like, oh, well, you know, the Lord is, you're really with me in this dumb idea that I'm living through. But I encourage you to go back and think through the beginning of Romans chapter 12 about our offering our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, spiritual act of worship. And where I'm going with this, do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Or other times, I think, where Paul uses the language I like of staying in step with the Spirit. And for me, there are times, I think, when Jesus said, it's good that I go because I will send the Spirit in John 14, 16 in there in that long high priestly prayer where he says that, interesting, one of the first things that the Spirit will do when he comes is he will convict of sin. And so feeling conviction from God is never a pleasant experience, but it is a good experience. But it is the primary starting spot that being convicted of sin is a sign that the Holy Spirit is working in your life. When you have dulled your senses to your own sin and no longer feel any qualms or convictions about flagrant disobedience, that's a bad sign when you've lost the capacity to be convicted. Now, so there's a personal, I'm reading the scripture, I can see some do's and don'ts there. There's a personal conscience, gift of the Holy Spirit there, the pricking of that. But then there are other times in which it's kind of vague to me. And that's where a Christian community is a phenomenal benefit of oftentimes when I find myself in a difficult situation, I'm asking, who are the people who love me enough to understand my situation and know the truth, but are also just removed just far enough to have some broader perspective on this? And so in times of difficulty in discerning, and I cheat and outsource some of it to people who I know love and care for me. And sometimes it's a simple thing. There are other things in life. My wife and I were making a decision one time, and we just got a couple couples from church and said, hey, we're trying to think about this. Would you just pray about it for a week and see green light, yellow light, red light? You have a check in your spirit about it. Do you think we should do this? And so really, I think recognizing that one of the most powerful ways that God speaks to people other than through his word is that his word spoken through other believers is really a useful thing. I think there are other things to it that sometimes there are elements where I think there are times in which God has made you with certain gifts and interests and abilities, and it's fine to enjoy doing the things that God made you to do. You don't have to have a certain special call in order to. It's like, yeah, I enjoy doing this. God made me with the ability to do it. I don't need a, it honors him when I do this thing well. Think of Eric Little, the missionary and Olympian, who said, God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. There's that element of it, too, in that. But at the end of the day, sometimes it really has been helpful for me to pray, Lord, would you close doors in front of me, because I'm better at discerning those than the open ones sometimes. But then also, when I can't quite see through, it's helpful for me to talk to somebody and just say, hey, in a season of doing a little bit of a spiritual checkup, would you pray during this time? Or are there things in my life that you could see? And so finding somebody like that that you can trust is really a valuable gift from God if you can have that. So kind of a convoluted, multi-layer answer to your question there, but those are some starting points.
I had a question from what you were speaking about Sunday morning. You were
Let's
talking
go for
about.
It.
It takes me a long time to work through things. We were talking about the Mennonite church in general, mm-hmm. how you had a friend who like attended it or something, and you made the comment to him that it feels like the church is like a throughway with no on ramps.
Yeah.
And I was just curious, like, what have you seen in other places or churches that have worked to build on ramps into our community or our culture?
Yeah, that's you're the second person to ask me that question today. This is a challenge. And to maybe to get a running start at this, let's back up like 2,000 years. So if you look at the New Testament, it seems like the apostles are running around, the disciples are running around preaching, teaching, jailers, centurions, whoever. The Holy Spirit comes, they confess their sins, they repent, and they baptize them on the spot. And they're welcomed in full fellowship. And so there seems to be that for the person who is interested in Jesus, there's an immediate inclusion into the concept of Ananias praying for Paul, and shortly thereafter, Brother Paul, that there's a quick, as soon as you're confessing Jesus, then you're part of the community. Fast forward from there, and Alan Kreider's book, The Patient Ferment of the Early Church, is a good look at this, of saying, shortly thereafter, you have people who it takes up to 3 years before they're granted church membership in the early church because they were coming out of a totally pagan, chaotic society and culture. And so there was up to 3-year discipling process before baptism and church membership. Maybe that's a little bit extreme, but there was a sense that there was an understanding, like even Cornelius, he was a God-fearing man, that you had a subculture, particularly within Judaism, of people who understood the righteousness, holiness, morality, ethics, how to behave, fundamentals of prayer and worship. And those people were baptized immediately and brought into the fellowship because they were recognizing Christ as the Messiah, as the fulfillment of a promise. And so you had people coming with that long background and knowledge, and then the penny dropped for them, and like, oh, I get it. And they were invited in. Where you had people who were coming out of just pure paganism, that there was a longer transition period before they were granted full membership. And so I think this is a challenge when you look at the variety of Anabaptist churches, of some congregations that would say, okay, in order to be a member of this church, here's the list. This is what we expect the mature believer to look like. And so if you're a member, this is what's expected of you. And then there are have been elements within Anabaptism that have blended a bit more of a pietistic flavor in that, to say, we think all of these things are true, but they're outworkings of personal conviction and growth. And so we're going to accept you as you are, and then expect God to work on you and to grow you in this direction. We will teach and encourage you to do that. And so it's a question of, can we invite people in and think of it like any other kind of training program, on the job training or format, where we would say, here's what we see as maturity, and here's where you are, and this does not disqualify you from salvation, from being baptized, from receiving the Holy Spirit, from being part of Christian community, but there is a clear outworking and development and expectation of a growth in our faith, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ, and we are all journeying toward that, and would you like to join us in that way? And so those are the questions that I think we want to either strategically, or make sure that we're not implicitly saying, you have to be perfect, and we can add a whole lot of other things in there that are expectations of what it means to be Mennonite, Brethren, Amish, whatever, to say, no, this is a direction that we're all growing toward. And there's a couple lines that, because I, by disposition, have a little more cut and dry, black and white, let's make the list and have some right angles here and have it all clear. And my mom would always say to me when I was, even a kid just ranting about stuff, she'd always say to me, Nathan, the Lord has a lot of work to do in us all. And so I think if we can hold the distinctives of our Anabaptism as a direction in which we're growing, not as a platform from which we're preaching, not for me to say, I've got it figured out and let me tell you about it, but for me to say, I'm trying to grow in this direction. Would you like to journey with me and grow with me as we pursue what Christ is calling us into? That's a different thing than putting on a certain air of like, okay, this is all neat and tidy, we've got it figured out. And the fact of the matter is we often find out that the people who are putting on that front don't have it all together anyway, that there's not much of a honesty and a poverty of spirit that is there. And so I think the ability to, one of the things I was telling somebody, one of my grandfathers, the last time I visited him before he died, I walked in, I said, Grandpa, how are you doing? And he said, well, what you see is how I am. And it wasn't pretentious. It was just like, I'm dying, man. You know, this is how it is. But we laughed and sang, I need thee every hour, and on he went. But the ability not to have to perform or act like what it is that we are is a destination as much as a style of journeying is what needs to be communicated. And I don't know how that gets manifest and articulated well, but it's a project that we're working on. I know for the congregation that I'm part of, we've recognized that in the past, we almost expected that the totality of our discipleship came through your family. And so you grew up in the household, you learned to pray, you knew all the lines to all the right hymns and the songs, and it was easy for you because you just grew up with it. And there was a way that you did church and a way in which you handled yourself and spoke to other people and the way that you used scripture and what you said and didn't and what was appropriate and not, you just knew. You never had to think about it. You just absorbed it. But we are now living in a time, in order for the church to grow, where you can assume none of that. And so what do you do with the person who comes in who has no Christian, not no Anabaptist background, no Christian background, zero? You're going to have to come up with more strategic one-on-one discipleship programs and projects of saying, if you're going to be part of the church, we have an expectation that we're going to assign somebody to you to be your go-to person. We have a complex way. We do love feast and communion, meal, sit down, pass the basin around. That's complicated. And so we're always, you get baptized, you have people who walk you through, this is what's going to happen in these different services. This is what it means to have somebody who's right there with you. The flip side of this, if we want to get radical about it and think a bit more strategic and long-term, this is hijacking another idea from one of my grandfathers who said, look, we all know that the best addiction recovery programs are residential. Yeah, you can send somebody to a spot to dry out for 12 days or 6 weeks or whatever, but the ones that have the best long-term benefit to them are when you change up your community entirely, you go spend a residential year somewhere living with somebody and learning and seeing and totally reset of your entire framework. That's where best addiction recovery happens. And he said, I think if you're looking at a highly digital, highly materialistic, highly secular culture, that moving forward, discipleship will look more like addiction recovery than the way we've done it in the past, where it will almost have to be a residential, in-person, come live with me and my family for a year, kneel with us in prayer, sing at the meals, get up and work together, peel the potatoes, scrub the kitchen floor, how we treat each other, how we talk, how we think about men and women and children, and that type of intensity will be a new thing that's not new. Jesus said to his disciples on that Sunday sermon, come follow me. They had 3 years of walking down dusty roads, and he was pointing at, consider the lilies of the field and the heads of grain and the sheep and the fig trees and the grapes, and they were talking about life in that way. And so there's a difficulty here in living in a highly atomized, individualized, digitized existence that does not allow for that type of communal, relational transformation of the applications of the teachings of Jesus. And so in order to do that well, that probably means that a lot of our lives in our tidy little households will probably have to be shaken up a bit in order to invite people into our own chaos and let them see behind the screen of how things are really going. But there's a tremendous need for just that. And there's a sense here in which I think there's definitely a difference between knowledge that comes through an idea and knowledge that comes through an experience. And so helping people move from just knowing neat things about having a proper Christology to saying, and this is what it looks like when it's lived out in the life of somebody is important. One of the places I think we can start in some of this, outside of scripture, Christian biographies I find to be very helpful to go back and read of the men and women who said, okay, Lord, what do you want to do with me? And were obedient to some of the crazy stuff that God asked. I think there's a lot of value in that. I think it's important that we tell a lot of stories about, I learned my ethics and my morality from stories that people told. Oh, well, this guy was stealing cream out of great grandpa's milk tank. How did he respond? You know, it's that kind of the application of the knowledge of these things being lived out. And so there's a sense here where you can't fake it. It has to be a response. It has to be an actual powerful thing that God does by his spirit in setting the anointing and the conviction upon somebody. But the way that I've been trying to work at this is to continue to remind people that your baptism is the beginning, not the end. And so when you're coming into the church fresh, brand spanking new, as we would say, that there's a continued growth there. And it's helpful for me to see that the people that I look up to the most, it's not like they're baptized and then they put in a good 12 years and then they had it. Like they got it figured out and they plateaued, but we're going to accelerate all the way to the end, that we can continue to grow spiritually clear to the end. And then that gives us that invitational model to say, this is the direction we're trying to grow. Here's why. And then invite people into it. And what's challenging for you, I think I said this the last time that I was here, there's an author, Wendell Berry, who went down to South America to look at, there's a place where they've been growing potatoes for 500 years in the same spot on this hillside in the Andes Mountains. And he thought, well, that's pretty amazing that they've kept up the fertility and the culture and everything. I want to go see how they do this. So he went down there and he visited this culture, and sure enough, the entire thing was about potatoes. I mean, the kids were hauled out in little baskets pretty much from the day they were born, and it was all about potatoes and managing the manure and carrying it up the hill and erosion and stone walls and breaks and the different flavors of potatoes and the whole. And he said, it was amazing. But he said, what was wild to me about that town is there was nobody in that entire place that could tell me how to grow potatoes. Because they had never thought about it, step one, step two, step three. They just knew from the time they were born, they just knew. And I think within your traditional Anabaptist churches, you have a ton of people who are excellent at growing potatoes and have never had to think about step one, step two, step three. And so part of the work that I feel like I'm often doing, and part of the work for you as you guys are growing as whatever churches you're part of, is to think about how do we start to step back and say, how did we get to where we are from where? And what are the things that we need to know? And to start saying, you know what, I have a conviction about something, not because of my third great grandfather, but because of this is what Jesus is calling me to. It's a way that I use scripture. Can I teach a style of using scripture to somebody that frees them up to grow in a certain direction? And it also, I think, means letting go of some of our own sacred cows sometime being a little bit flexible with other people sometime who maybe, it's one of the delights of being part of a church that's majority first generation Christian. Sometimes you're like, what in the world is going on here? Oh my goodness. Praise God, people are coming. and to work that out. So I think it starts with me coming back to why do I believe what I believe, and then how do I help other people see that and catch a vision for it and go on from there. That was like a 15-minute rant in response to a good question, so keep thinking on it. And if anybody else here has a response to that, please let her know. Back to the middle again.
So this isn't a question, but based on what you just said, what you just ranted about, what you said sounded to me like the original purpose of the monasteries.
Yes. So there is a need for future missional Anabaptist monasteries.
I just wanted to
exactly what I'm saying. Yeah.
Cool.
So the thing of it is what happened within the traditional monastery system is you build a big wall and closed yourself in. But we do need the reformatting of training platforms that have the bridges down and the gates open to send people back out after a little break from, being recalibrated.
Great.
Yeah, I don't know where that first one is, but dream and pray on it with me. All right, let's do one more question, then we'll take a quick stretch break before we get going again. I'll repeat the question so they can hear.
I turned to my wife, I said, that's Beaver Camp. We have a local, it started as a Mennonite summer camp that a lot of people from this congregation have worked at. I know in my formative years, 18 to 23, the summers I worked there, that sort of communal setting, disconnected from phones, there's no wireless signal, there's no cell phone towers nearby. That's exactly that kind of thing. So it is achievable, and it's been successful in the past.
Yeah. And what's wild for me, I was leading a group of, I forget what the course was on, Christology or something, for like 40 brethren pastors one time, and I just, on a whim, asked them, how many of you were counselors or worked at a summer camp? The entire room. And so it was interesting. It was not only was that a formative time for them, but it developed in them leadership skills that then manifest themselves in leading entire congregations onward. And so it's a launch pad. I think when we think about the stability that you have, maybe the home, the family, the tradition that you have, is that something to hide in, or is that a launch pad? Is it a stable place to jump from? And I always felt growing up that my brothers and I were rather adventurous because we always had a place to come home to at the end of the day when we were hungry and banged up a little bit. And so to see our church as a launch pad, not a shelter, takes a willingness to make ourselves vulnerable and be a little bit creative. But in doing so, there's a lot of fruit to be had. Okay, quick, before somebody else raises their hand, let's stand up and stretch for a minute or two, get a drink of water, use the restroom if you... For the sake of time... So, we're continuing Jesus' terrible PR campaign. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn. And then we run into this one in verse 5 of Matthew 5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And I might want to work backwards on this one and start with the back end of it, of what is the earth? They will inherit the earth. And you might say, well, do we really have to go through this planet, the core, the atmosphere? No, biblically speaking, what's the earth? Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's, and he likes it. And maybe you at one point in life have had a pet, a dog, something, bottle lamb, fish tank, hermit crab in a terrarium. I don't know what it is that you had as a pet, but we like having these things. And just thinking about it from God's perspective, if you think of somebody who had created a 2 times 10 to the 27th power ton fusion reactor. We call that the sun. with an ecologically dynamic and biologically diverse ecosystem in a sphere that rotated and revolved around it at perfect distances and elliptical orbits to sustain life, you would think that's pretty cool. That beats all the terrariums that I've ever heard of. And most of creation, it's wild to think about, humans will never see. There are systems and galaxies and universes and probably weird little sea creatures that God just made because he likes them. They're not for us. They're for his glory and his splendor and his enjoyment. In Genesis 1, we see that God creates this phenomenal creation, a series of habitats and inhabitants for those inhabitants, and he makes earth as a home for people, and he says that it is very good, and then it's very good once he puts people in it. This is the earth. In the garden, in the chaos, God creates order. The command is to be fruitful and multiply. These are the starting conditions. He tells them to go to fill the earth. He's gifted the people with responsibilities, and humans, in our best skill, quickly mess the nest. We take the good thing that God has given us and warp it and break it. And the question is, in the aftermath of that, who is God going to entrust his earth to? Who gets it? Who inherits it? In round one, it was Adam. In round two, it was Noah. In round three, it was Abram, who was given a portion of land as an inheritance, but not yet. Joshua goes into the promised land, sees the angel of the Lord's army, and says, whose side are you on? And the angel says, take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. I'm on nobody's side, I'm on the side of holiness. Who inherits the land? Abraham's seed, Paul in Galatians 3 reinterprets that for us as being fulfilled in Christ. Have you thought about inheritance any? What you might inherit? What you might leave behind? Inheritance is a big deal in Scripture. 295 references in the Bible to inheritance. Lots of references. Matthew 19, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sister or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive hundreds times as much and will inherit eternal life. Mark 10, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Acts 20, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. James 2, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he has promised those who love him? 1 Peter 1, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, an inheritance kept for you in heaven. 1 Peter 3, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. And I'll skip the other 290, but you can fill in the gap there. But there are physical components to this also, to this physical earth. And in fact, what Jesus is saying here is that there are a group of people who stand to inherit 126 billion acres. And you thought your quarter section was something. Now, there is a little bit of a thing here. It's only 32 billion acres of land. So you're going to have a lot of salt water to deal with in your inheritance. Still, I think we can figure out what to do with 32 billion acres. Who's going to get the inheritance of 32 billion acres when we divide things up in the family of God? Well, according to Jesus, in this question of who's going to get the land, who does he want to have it, who will live in proper relationship with him and harmony with what he has created and the other people, and who will have respect for what he has created, who's going to get the farm? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. What I think that means is we should figure out what it means to be meek, if 32 billion acres is what's on the line here. And of course, I'm being a little bit jovial and whimsical about this, but still, it's a big deal. Meekness is not really what we would associate with the enunciation of a kingdom. It's not the connection we would make. We can make a list of those who have tried to take over and to rule the earth. Genghis Khan, Stalin, Mao, Napoleon, Alexander the Great, the Roman Empire, the British Empire, the Dutch, the Spanish, whatever group or individual you want to stick in there next to add to that list. But the one word that we would not use to describe anybody on that list is meek. What we expect Jesus to say is the kingdom of heaven is at hand, grab your sword. And instead we get the kingdom of heaven is at hand, blessed are the meek. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his famous sermon on this passage, pointed out, when you look across Scripture, that Jesus is not talking about meekness. He is not looking for the indolent. He's not talking about flabbiness or niceness, not a spirit of compromise. He's not talking about a merely outward or a natural tendency or a true view of yourself or somebody who's not proud of himself or has. He's not talking about all of these things, people who aren't interested in anything, but those who are leaning into this idea that we don't have to protect ourselves because we have nothing worth defending, that we recognize we actually have no rights. And when we do so, we realize that no harm can come to us, that we have an absence of a spirit of retaliation and we're dependent entirely on God. We understand deeply that our policy must be vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And we leave ourselves and our cause and our rights and everything to God with a quietness and spirit and mind and heart. And that, I would say, is the foundation and, again, one of the key elements for the entire Sermon on the Mount. That we entrust ourselves to God and his promises. We've committed to doing things his way. We recognize where all of this is going. We have a little bit of confusion about what's going to happen between now and then, but we trust God to take us through to the end into an inheritance, an eternity with God and his good earth. It's not really a strategy, but there are time and time again when this works out in history. The little Dutch white clover, that'll show up here in a few weeks, and the saber-toothed tiger both roam the earth at the same time. And if you were to look at that little Trifolium repens, little clover, doesn't get that big, and you looked at a saber-toothed tiger at the time that the saber-toothed tiger was around, and you had to bet on who's going to be here 1,000 years later, I would have bet on the tiger. The tiger is extinct. It's a lot of clover out there in the world. So it's not a strategy, but it often is a description of those who can live securely in difficult times. The meek are those who are so secure and confident that they don't really feel the need for force and personality or conversation or business or in their interactions with other people. They reject the power dynamics of the me first and I'm going to get what's mine mindset. There are people who are weak, and that's not what we're talking about. And there are people who are incompetent and who lack motivation, and that's also not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is a gentleness of great strength under control, with the understanding that it's God who's in control. When I wrestle my kids, I always win, for now. 4-on-1, it's getting a little tricky, but I still got the upper hand. And I hold them all down and make my wife take a picture, just so there's proof. They are not hurt in this. I am stronger than them. It's good for them to remember that from time to time. I'm not trying to beat them up. It's a power that I still have over them, but I exercise it with a gentleness. It's fun. It's not manipulative. Most of the time. To know that there is a power that is possible that we don't have to use. We don't have to force our way. We don't have to throw tantrums to get what we want. To recognize that God is in control because my Father says so is our reasoning on many things. Jesus didn't stay silent during his trial because he didn't know the answer to Pilate's questions. It's not what was going on. He didn't stay on the cross because he lacked the power to destroy the world. As Peter put it, when they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats because he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He knew how the story ended. And if you know that you're going to resurrect and be glorified as the Lord of the universe, you really don't need to take time to beat up a Roman soldier. Right? You see other examples of this too. Abraham and Lot. You choose Lot. Which pasture land do you want? God's already promised to bless me. You choose what you want, but you're not going to mess up the will of God. King David and Saul. Why didn't David need to kill Saul in the cave? God already promised the kingdom to David. David didn't have to kill him to get it. God had already promised it. Stephen being stoned. Why didn't he have to get mad and call down curses? He could see where he was going. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit. So the key element that I would like you to focus on and that I need to focus on is that I think meekness is the byproduct of confidence in the promises of God. When I am confident in the promises of God, then meekness is the result. Because my Father says so. And it was God's promises to Abram and to David that he was going to gift them something that meant the battles weren't there. Didn't have to do it. Christ didn't have to lift a sword against the Romans. You don't have to bitterly fight and squabble and cling to anything to get what God has promised you. It's yours. If you believe that he's promised it, you don't have to step on anybody else to get there. It's yours. And I think this angle of looking at meekness in relation to the promises helps make sense of the grammar of all of the Beatitudes. Blessed are, present tense, for they will, future tense. And so it's this idea that the promise is secure, future tense, that results in a blessedness, present tense, and a confidence, present tense. Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor, and he said, all of this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. And I think it was a real offer. He's in charge of it now. The earth and its kingdoms, turn on the news, and that'll explain a few things when you say, who's running this show? But Jesus started preaching about the kingdom of heaven and said that the meek will inherit the earth. Satan referred to as the prince of this world, but the meek inherit the earth. His rule is temporary over 126 billion acres. And if we believe that this is true and we know that it is, then there's a whole different way of living, a whole different way of thinking about life. And I think maybe that speaks to some of what it is that we're trying to communicate in our discipleship moving forward, that it's not a new set of ideas, it's an entirely different way to think about life and death and power and meaning and God and our fellow humans, and even the earth, and whose it is, and whose it's for. So many set out to conquer the earth. That's a lot of work. Inheriting it would be easier. The holy earth, not just the holy land, God expands it beyond a special, privileged, little, super special spot in the world to say, no, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so God is completing in this promise, a project that he started in the garden. Two people and one garden who he has to be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth and subdue it. And the people, ironically and hilariously, who will subdue and to fulfill this mission that God has are the meek. Why? Because he promised it. That's it. There's no more to that sentence. Because he promised it. And so for me and for you to get ourselves in this mindset, in this point of focus, where we can say that the promises of God, future tense, provide the foundation for the way in which I experience and feel about life now is a wild thought. Almost the entirety of religious belief or non-religious hope is wrapped up in this idea that if I just want something hard enough, it might pop into existence. Think about the way that people talk about, I hope I win the lottery, I hope this person likes me, I hope I don't get cancer, I hope I. It's all future tense wish fulfillment. That is not the way that Scripture uses the word hope. In the New Testament, all of the references to hope are in reference to what God has already done in the world through Christ. Christian hope looks backwards to what has already happened in order to have confidence for what will come in the future. That's a different way of holding the concept of hope. It's not pie in the sky, hoping, wish fulfillment, dreaming. It's saying, this is what God has promised. How serious about his promises was he? I don't know, the crucifixion seems pretty serious. And so we then ask ourselves, if we look back across history from Genesis, from the garden onward, and we say, time and time and time and time again, we have thousands of times in which God has made a promise and then fulfilled it. And then we get to this point in history, and it's not just the history of the Old Testament of the Jewish people of the early church, all the way up into maybe your own family history or the history of your congregation, and then into your own life. Has God been faithful to fulfill what it is that he has promised? Has he built a resume that says you can trust him? Then puts you in the position when somebody says, oh, you have a blind faith. Nah, that's not really what I'm talking about. If somebody came to you and told you something true 1,000 times in a row and then sold you something true, is that blind trust? Just seems how relationships work to me. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit. Blessed are those who are so confident in the fullness of what it is that God is promising that we don't have to throw tantrums like the rest of the world to get our way. We don't have to live in anxiety. And what I haven't been doing a good job of, but it's a fun little study to do sometime, is to think through if these ideas of blessed are the poor in spirit and blessed are those who mourn and blessed are those who are meek, if God can build and craft and grow these things in me by the power of his Holy Spirit, then how do they correlate and correspond to the other teachings in the Sermon on the Mount? How do they manifest themselves and these other things so that they're not a sense of duty, but they're a natural outworking of who I am? And I think particularly on this one, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Then when you jump over into Matthew chapter 6 in verse 25 and following, that whole famous, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or your body, what you will wear, or on and on the whole section. And you say, how do I not live with worry? How do I not live with anxiety? Consider the lilies of the field and the birds of the air and the fact that you're going to inherit the whole place. I was on a trip in high school once with a bunch of friends. And we stopped at a Dairy Queen. And it turned out that one of the young ladies on the trip, her uncle, owned the Dairy Queen. No, actually, I think it was her grandpa owned the Dairy Queen. And we were standing in line, and we had our money out. We were getting ready. This is back when people used cash. That's how long ago it was. And she was flipping through her wallet, and she said, I don't think I have enough money to buy a sandwich. And I turned to her, and I was like, your family owns the place. Like, why? What is wrong with you? I wonder if God ever wants to say that to the church or to you. I own the place. What is wrong with you? You're sitting there, I don't know if we're going to have $3 to pull together to buy the ice cream cone. I got this. It's not prosperity gospel. It's not saying, you know, everything's going to be splendid. No, we just talked about blessed are those who mourn. Keep that in the back of your mind here. But it is saying, let's have a little bit of perspective that's just a little bit bigger than what's thrown in our faces each day. Zoom out a little bit. Think about gentleness, power, under control, promises that have been made. And when we do so, when we lean into the fact that we really do believe that God is a God who fulfills his promises, meekness is what happens there. And it'll change the way that we live our lives and treat other people and the way that we worship and the way that we dream and the way that we sleep and the way that we don't get wound up about certain political events and characters and all sorts of other things, because in the end, we know who's in charge of it all. You know who owns this Dairy Queen. Enjoy the ice cream. Amen. All right, that was the speedy version, but we've got to leave a couple minutes here for your questions. So, who has a thought? Somewhere in between Jesus' build up to the Sermon on the Mount, poor in spirit, those who mourn, meekness.
So the meek inherit the earth, but Satan offered the kingdoms of the world to Jesus.
Yeah.
Is there a difference between the two, or how do I?
Yeah. So Satan, it was a total lowball offer. When you're the Lord of the universe, being offered the earth is a lousy deal. You know? So what he was offering him was a shortcut to temporary power instead of having to sacrifice for his rightful eternal power. And so when you bargain with the devil, you're always getting a bad deal, and this is a classic example of that. But we do want to point out here that the biblical vision in Revelation is that creation happens through separation, right? He separated the light from the dark. He separates the land from the sea. He separates the air from the air. It's all separation. The vision of Revelation is a recombination and unification. So like we sing in the hymn, when heaven and earth become one. And so there isn't a sense, I think there's a wild, interesting idea that some people think, well, there's going to be a new earth, and then there's going to be a heaven, and we'll be on little clouds with harps up here floating around. But the vision is the heavenly city, that earth and heaven become one, that they're reformatted and made in a newness and a fullness, that you will live a physical existence into eternity, that your physical body is good. And so the unification of the proper ordering of the true King of heaven and the true King of the earth, both being Christ, is when this harmonization happens in a way that is the result of the hallelujahs in Revelation 19 and onward from there, of everything being brought back and together under proper leadership in a way that we can delight in and trust. And so, yeah, I'd failed to mention that, but this harmonization then of the kingdom of heaven under the rule of Christ and the kingdom of the earth and the entirety of the earth under the rule of Christ are both important parts of this.
Earlier you said that we are to mourn with people. We're to mourn with people that are mourning. So it's a lot easier to mourn with someone that's a Christian and shares our same hope. How do we mourn with someone that doesn't have the hope that we have?
Yeah. I, to be honest, am oftentimes impressed that people aren't more depressed. If you're living in a system in which you're trusting politics, the economy, modern science, all the leaders of the world to get together and sing Kumbaya and sort out all the problems. The alternative sources of hope do not seem that spectacular to me right now. And so there are times, maybe often, or you might run into, I think, of moments in life where I've talked to somebody who wasn't a believer, who was thinking about taking their own life. And you recognize that, and I recognize that actually I had a higher value for their life than they did. That I think there are times in which we can say things like this: look, this looks bleak. It's a bad situation. It's crummy. I get that. But I can see more to it than you can right now. And I'm willing to offer you my faith. Let me tell you what I think is really happening here. And I know that you don't believe it, but you need to not gamble on the fact that it very well could be true. And so oftentimes, comforting somebody in mourning is reminding them of a story that is bigger than the reality that they're currently living in. I have a brother who's a physical therapist and spends a lot of time with people who are in chronic pain. And he said, the thing of it is that when you're in chronic pain, it just makes the whole world feel small. Any time of intense pain does that. It all gets narrowed down into the, and pain is real in that sense. But I think part of the comfort there is to continue, not in a flippant, happy, clappy kind of way, just to say, but what if there's more? And I have found that there's a value here to the humble Christian taunt, that living in a world that say, all right, here are Christian ideals and principles, and here are the, secular ideals, and we're going to just, see who has the bigger ram and can get back and wail on each other here, is to say, I see that this is what's important to you. But what if there's more? And so rather than trying to fight on the same terms, often it's just telling the story of, what if there really is a God who loves you? What if he really has promised an eternity and a reconciliation and a redemption for the brokenness that we see in life? And so there's a call that can happen uniquely in mourning, because grief and pain are two of the things that pop our bubbles of us thinking that we can determine and define our own reality. And so that is a journey there for the unbeliever to think through, is this really all that there is a question they're all asking. And so if you as a Christian friend or family member can come alongside that and say, this is an interesting time to think about some things that you know that I believe there's more to the story than meets the eye, tell the bigger story, invite into thinking about that, and you can taunt and tempt just a little bit there to say, what if? Can you see how, if this was true? Start there, that this would make a meaningful difference. So that's it's a pleasure to watch people who know the Lord intimately die well and handle pain. It's really a masterclass, and it is a heartbreaking thing to watch people who don't know the Lord struggle and wrestle and wallow with pain in their life. But oftentimes, pain forces people to think about what their actual identity is and who they really are. And so the comfort that the Christian can bring in those conversations really is one of reminding them of a bigger story and a bigger picture. And so that's the outcome of this all, is the hope that I think when Jesus was working and he was teaching and he was healing people, remember, and they praised the God of Israel. So the work that Christ was doing among those who are even uncertain of who he was all in the sense of him reframing the question of, is all the help that we have come from humanity, or is there help from the outside? Is this a closed system? The earth and everything in it, is this all that we have to deal with, or is there help from the outside? Is there, in the eternity past this, is there a compensation for the brokenness and the pain that's actually real? Those are the questions that we start print some travel brochures for our non-Christian friends to think. Just dream bigger. The thing of it is that's fascinating to me is that the story is almost always told that Christians have the smallest, tiniest, most narrow-minded view of reality. And that's just not true. We have a broader, more expansive vision of what's really possible and available and true. And so when we're comforting people who are mourning, we need to help them broaden the horizons of their vision and keep their head up and see the bigger thing that God has in store for them. And then really fundamentally, whether or not this works depends on the degree and the depth of the relationship that we've established with that person beforehand of whether or not they can trust us in that time. But in some ways, it's tailor-made in each situation. But the short answer is to remind them to see the big picture. And that's not just for non-believers. That's for encouraging our brothers and sisters in the faith as well, because sometimes it is a little hard to keep your eyes focused. Paul says an interesting thing when he talks about keeping our minds or keeping our hearts or keeping our eyes fixed on things above. That one person pointed out that really there's a subtle argument in the theology of Paul that salvation is a shift of focus on what is actually real, what is actually primary. And I think there's a lot of wisdom in that of Paul on the road to Damascus recognizing, oh wait, there's an upstairs to this thing. There's a whole lot more going on here than this house is bigger than I thought it was. And so if you have the privilege to be in the stand in the gap and help people peek around the corner and move up the steps to see that the world is bigger and more beautiful and complex and that God is greater and more splendid than they knew, that's a privilege. Well, I'll certainly stick around here for a little bit up front if you want to come and chat and have a question or thought you want to share. But I appreciate your patience on this whistle-stop tour through two Beatitudes at high speed. I had said that my goal is to slow us down as we go through them, but I'm not sure we're doing that. But hopefully there's a helpful nugget in there. So let's have a prayer as we go. Father, I give you thanks for this opportunity to be reminded of your promises. We give you thanks for the upside down and counterintuitive ways in which you talk about your unfolding kingdom, but it's very clear to us that the alternative doesn't work. Forgive us of the times in which we're tempted to trust in horses and swords and bank accounts and political power and our own willpower and ambition, and forget what it is that you have already accomplished, what you have already finished, and what you have already promised. We know this in our minds, Lord, and I ask that by the power of your Spirit that you would make it real to us in our lives, that we would be able to live into this blessedness that you have promised in a way that honors you, in a way that makes the gospel attractive to other people, and in a way that delights our souls as we rise each day to follow you. Help us. We mean it. And we ask it sincerely in the name of Jesus and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.